it'd be good if you can have your Bibles open to chapter 4, actually, to begin with, of Revelation. We live in a crazy world, a world that spends millions of pounds saving lives. That's not crazy, but millions of lives developing weapons to take lives as well. Some people seem to have more than they can ever want. They have more than one house, loads of cars, so much money, they just don't know what to do with it. And yet in this world there are people that are starving to death as well. And we quite rightly mourn the loss of life when people are killed in acts of terrorism, in shootings, in disasters. But yet Britain aborts over 200,000 babies every year. It's a world of contradiction. And in our world there's great things and there's also very sad and evil things. We live in a crazy and a mixed up world. And Christians may wonder, what is going on? Where is God in all this? Does he know what's happening? Is God really still in control? Is God king? Well, Revelation was written to Christians who are undergoing persecution, and it gives us something of heaven's or something of God's perspective on what is happening in our world. And it's written to encourage the Christians, and it's written to encourage us as well. God is in control. There is a plan. He is king. So hold firm and persevere. The throne of the universe, it's not empty. History isn't rolling out of control like a car plunging down a hill without brakes. God is in control. God is on the throne. Well, although our main text is chapter 5, it forms a unit with chapter 4. And so really, to set the scene of chapter 5, we need to see what takes place previously in chapter 4. Now, just before chapter 4, there have been the seven letters to the churches in Asia. And really, the sort of summary of those are letters that encourage the church to persevere, to keep themselves pure, to keep going, be victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they are facing trials and temptations and difficulties. Persevere. Then we get to chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, that's John, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speak to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must soon take place after this." And so there, John is transported in a vision into heaven. Now, we need to understand that what's described in chapters 4 and 5 is not a photographic representation of heaven. These are symbolic. These are speaking to us in symbolic language, showing us spiritual truths. And the immediate thing that dominates John's view is a throne. And this throne isn't empty, it's occupied. And he doesn't spend too long explaining the appearance of the one that sits on the throne. But that it symbolically speaks of God, the Father, is made clear by the praise that we see going on. If you just look at verse 8 of chapter 4. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then look at verse 11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all beings, and by your will they were created and have their being." So God is on the throne. And this throne, it's an impressive throne. We see in verse 3 that it's encircled by this strange rainbow, probably representing God's faithfulness to his creation. In verse 5, we see that there's lightning and there is thunder emanating from this throne. It's giving us the impression of power, authority, of awesomeness. The very presence of God. In verse 4, we see that surrounding this central throne, there is 24 other thrones, each with elders on them. Now, if this is a symbolic picture, what do these 24 elders stand for? Well, it's quite likely that these 24 elders symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. So those two groups are brought together in Revelation chapter 21. So really it's talking about the whole of the church, the complete church, the universal church in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, before Christ and after Christ. Here we have represented in heaven the complete church of God. And it's an amazing thought, isn't it? Man who rebelled against God, man who is made from the dust of the world, is sitting there, represented in the very presence of God. So these 24 elders, they represent the redeemed people of God, the complete church. But when we get to the four living creatures, which you see halfway through verse 6, things get a little bit more tricky. There's no real consensus as to what these living creatures represent. But let's just get a very quick picture about what they look like and what they're doing. There's four of them. In verse 6 and 7, we see there's four of them. They are placed around the throne. They're completely covered in eyes, and they've got six wings, and they're compared to a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And they spend the night and day praising God. Now, some think that these are a high order of angelic beings, similar to the seraphim in Isaiah 6, if you've ever read that, although the descriptions are slightly different. But others think that they represent all of animate life, all of creation, all of living creation. But it seems to me that there could be an element of both in that, and that's perhaps why it's ambiguous. They aren't called angels, are they? They're called living creatures. Yet they're not said to be oxes, a lion, and a man, and an eagle. They're just compared to them. They have that appearance. And their role is to bring worship to God day and night. And when they do that, we see that the 24 elders, they praise God in verse 11 with a song of praise inspired by God's creation. And so just as we've said that the 24 elders, they represent the entirety of the church, I think it's best to see these living creatures as angelic representatives of all of living creation who see and know all of God's goodness to his creatures, and so they offer up the worship that all creation should be and one day will bring to God. But however we understand them, these living creatures, what we do know is their job is to bring praise and worship to God, to the one who sits on the throne, to the creator, to the king. And so that's the scene that John sees. He sees God sitting on the throne. He's surrounded by the praise of the redeemed. He's surrounded by the praise of that's represented by all of creation. And that's a very brief summary of chapter 4, and it sets the scene for our passage. But let's see what happens next. Let's turn to chapter 5. And our first point is no one is worthy. Now, there's certain important occasions, aren't there, or certain important jobs that only a specific person can do, that just no one can carry out. It has to be someone important. Since 1959, Oxford Street has had a tradition every Christmas of putting on impressive Christmas lights. And the tradition is, I hope I'm going to press the right button there. I don't know if I did. Can you forward it for me, Dave, please? Thank you. And so the tradition is that they'll invite a celebrity to come along and turn on the Christmas lights in Oxford Street. And that's included the Spice Girls, Bob Geldof, Zoe Ball, Robbie Williams, Jim Carrey, Leona Lewis, Westlife, Charlotte Church, and Cliff Richard. We might question some of the worthiness of those celebrities to actually stand there and switch on the lights, but they are only, after all, turning on some lights, so it's not really that important, is it? If we can have the next slide, please, Dave. And perhaps more important is the opening of Parliament. Not just anyone can do that. No celebrity is worthy to do that. No celebrity is particularly qualified to do that. It's the Queen's job. Now, if the Queen came to me and said, I'm sure she wouldn't, but if she did, I'm not feeling too well, Matt, would you stand in? I wouldn't be qualified to do that. It's not my place. I'm not worthy to do that. I wouldn't know what to do, and I don't know that her crown would particularly suit me, to be honest. If you can move it on. Thank you, Dave. But those things, as switching on some lights and opening of Parliament, they pale into insignificance with what we find in this vision. You see, in chapter 5, verse 1, we see that God has got a scroll in his right hand. And that scroll is tightly sealed with seven seals. Now, don't worry at the moment about what that scroll means for now. We'll think about that in a minute. But the question on everyone's mind in verse 2 is voiced by that mighty angel. And he has to be a mighty angel because he needs a really big voice. And the voice echoes out throughout the universe, throughout time. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Now, I'm sure at work or in whatever thing you're involved in with the church, you have to have planning meetings, not things that most of us look forward to. And you get to that point where you've recognized there needs to be a job done. And you're sitting there, you say, right, okay, who's going to do that job then? Who's qualified? Who can do that job? And it sort of falls a bit quiet, doesn't it? And everyone starts to look at the floor or finds an interesting part of the wall to study. You fidget awkwardly, waiting for someone else to volunteer. But here, when the question echoes through time and eternity and through heaven and earth, who is worthy to open the scroll? There's no reply. And that's because no one is worthy to open it. And in verse 3, we see that even if they felt they were worthy, no one could open it. No one is able to open it. No one is worthy or capable of opening this scroll. No one can even have a little peek inside, just a little preview. And so John weeps. And this isn't just a sort of slight welling up, a little sort of bit of water in his eyes there. He weeps. Or in a different translation, he says he weeps loudly. This grown man is crying. So in the silence of heaven, you can just hear this man crying. But why is he crying? What's so important about this scroll? Why does it need to be opened anyway? Well, notice in verse 1, this scroll has got writing on both sides. And it's sealed by seven seals. Now, the writing on the back and the front is unusual. Usually, with a scroll, you would only write on one side. The grain, apparently, on the other side makes it harder to write on. But this scroll is written on both sides. And it's speaking of... it's full. This is a scroll, and it is absolutely full. It's symbolic of whatever is contained in this scroll is complete. It is full. It is comprehensive. And it's sealed up with seven seals. It's completely sealed. It's fully sealed. And those seven seals, they perform a double function. Firstly, they conceal its contents, so no one can get in. No one can have a look at this complete, full contents of the scroll. No one can look. But also these scrolls mean that no one can tamper with it. No one can change it. No one can get in and rub a bit out or change it. That the contents are safe and secure. So what is this comprehensive and secure content? What's it all about? Well, back in chapter 4, verse 1, John was promised to be shown what would soon take place. And to some degree, from this point on, the opening up of the scroll is really what the rest of the book of Revelation is all about. It's about the contents of this scroll. So it's really quite important. And the contents of this scroll, although people differ in degree in how they understand it, it can be seen as speaking of the entirety of history. The entirety of history from creation till end. But really the contents of this scroll have particular emphasis on judgment and redemption. On judgment and redemption. That's what we see throughout history. God's plan of redemption unfolding slowly right from the beginning when man disobeyed God. God's plan of redemption began to unfold and unroll and slowly be revealed throughout the history of mankind. And the centerpiece of God's plan of redemption is the cross. And we'll speak more on that later. But the rest of Revelation is really speaking about God's judgment on those who set themselves up against God, who say, no, you are not God. I'm not going to listen to you. But it also speaks about the vindication and the redemption, the salvation of God's people. The two main key themes in Revelation. So the contents of this scroll are about God putting right what went wrong at the fall. They're about God restoring a fallen and broken world. Now, there's nothing wrong with a bit of spontaneity in life, is there? And don't worry, I'm not going to be spontaneous now. Maybe you want me to be. But there's nothing wrong with a bit of spontaneity in life, is there? But a while ago, it was a long time ago, actually, Claire and me decided we'd go to the cinema without a lot of notice. We managed to get a last-minute babysitter. Thanks, Mum, wherever you are. But and so off we went to the cinema. We hadn't really left ourselves enough time. And we got there late. We thought, it's all right, there's loads of trailers anyway. But the tickets were all sold out. We couldn't actually get tickets to go and see our film. And it was really annoying. We had to go and see another film. I can't remember what it was, but we had to go and see a film we didn't really want to watch. And that was a bit annoying, to be honest. I didn't cry about it. But, you know, you deal with these things. But remember, John here, he is weeping. He is weeping and weeping. He is crying out loud. And that's because no created being is worthy to open the scroll. He doesn't cry because he's missed the action. He's missed a little bit of entertainment. You know, he's missed the film. But rather, if we were to go on and read Revelation chapter 6, we would see that actually it's the opening of the scroll that actually sees, as the seals are removed, that is when the plans are carried out. It's the opening of the scroll that sees it being fulfilled, sees these things being fulfilled. So John is weeping because until someone is worthy, who is able to open the scroll and assume authority over the contents and God's plan, until someone is found that is able to do that, the judgment and the redemption and God's whole plan of redemption and the restoration of an insane world that has gone horribly wrong, all of that is locked up in this scroll. It's under wraps. God's great plan can't be let loose in the world. So where's the hope for the church? Where's the hope for the world? Is there really going to be no justice? Is there going to be no redemption? Is there going to be no restoration? Is the world really like that car just plunging out of control down a hill and there's no one to stop it? Nothing can be done. No one can open up this scroll and save the day, really. The best man or the best woman that has ever lived is not worthy. The most powerful angel in heaven is not worthy to open this scroll. That's why John cries. He cries because there seems to be no hope. But you know, even in the most desperate and in the worst situation with God, there is always hope. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing takes God by surprise. And so after that question has rung out, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And it's been met with that resounding silence. Except for John's crying. Just at that point, when John realizes the world is doomed and salvation and justice are out of reach, we are introduced to our hero. Heaven's champion, the one and only savior. And that takes us to our next point. There is no one worthy except for Jesus. But is it Jesus this elder is talking about? And so you look at verse 5. This is what he says. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." What is he talking about? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David? Who is that talking about? Well, the Jewish people, they had hope. They had hope of a coming king, a king that would be triumphant and victorious, strong and mighty, that would come and vindicate the Jewish nation, bring it back to its place of importance and significance, that would get rid of its enemies and would reestablish it as God's people. That's what they were hoping for, this coming king, this Messiah. And much of Revelation, it draws on the Old Testament, and it's full of Old Testament references, and this is no different here with these titles. So if you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 49. Now while you're doing that, I'll just remind you, remember the big figure of the Old Testament, Abraham. Abraham had a son, and his name was Isaac. Isaac had another son, his name was Jacob. And Jacob, well, he had 12 or so sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel, more or less. And so Jacob, he had these 12 sons, and just before he died, in chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 1, look what he says, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. That's almost like an echo of what we saw in Revelation chapter 4, isn't it? Let me show you all the things that must take place. Jacob says, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Now, it's all very interesting, the stuff that Jacob says to his sons, but we're really only concerned with what he says to Jacob. To Judah. He says in verse 9, you are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? So that's where we get our lion reference from. Judah is compared to a lion. But Jacob hasn't finished. He links that lion image to one of a ruler, one of someone in command, in authority. He carries on in verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So you've got this picture of this lion of Judah. He's going to be a ruler, and that's his position, his place, until the authority, the rule comes to the one to whom it belongs. And that's speaking about Jesus. Back in Revelation chapter 5, the elder announces, do not weep, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. That's been fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus is the promised king. He is the brave, strong, mighty lion, the ruler to whom the nations will submit. And he is foretold by Jacob all the way back in Genesis there. But what about the root of David? Well, that comes from Isaiah chapter 11. You don't need to turn to that one. It simply speaks of Jesus as a righteous judge who will judge the world and gather his people to himself in what could be called a second exodus. Remember the first exodus? I'll mention that in just a few moments. But the first exodus where the Israelites came out of Israel, and Jesus will gather his people to himself and take his people with him in what can be called a second exodus. And at that time, there will be a reordering of the world, a restoring, a recreation, if you like, so that that is the picture, the scene that the elder introduces to John. In that scene where no one is worthy, where God's plans are sealed up, he introduces the powerful, the promised king, the judge, the savior. So where is he? Where is this awesome, triumphant lion with his rippling muscles and his flowing mane and the loud roar? Well, we can hardly wait to see him, can we? Verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Well, that's not quite what John was expecting to see. He was waiting to see this big lion, and he sees a lamb. It's not even a particularly healthy-looking lamb. It's a lamb that looks like it's been slain. It has been slain. But that's the point. God's champion, the lion, the promised one, the only one who is worthy, he is the lamb. Because that's how he's triumphed. And before we speak about how he's triumphed, let's notice just something of this lamb's appearance, because it's quite odd. And if we were in any doubt that this is a symbolic scene, then this really should confirm that for us, because the description of the lamb is really strange. Look at halfway through verse 6. This lamb's got seven horns and seven eyes. Well, I've never seen a lamb like that. I don't know if you have. Maybe if they start cloning them, we'll get that sort of result. But what is this talking about? What's the significance of the horns and the eyes? Seven, remember? That's an interesting number there. So, well, horns are often used in the Bible as symbols of power, of authority. And there's seven. So that's a symbol of completeness and fullness. So what we've got here is a lamb who is complete in his strength. In his authority. That's what that's speaking about. A lamb who is complete, completely strong, completely in charge. And the seven eyes speak of him who possesses the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. So we've got this lamb who is complete in his knowledge, in his wisdom, in his power, in his authority. That is the one that stands before John. And because he is worthy, we see in verse 7, he is able to approach the Father and take the scroll from the Father's hand. So Jesus is given the scroll. That's what happens, isn't it? When someone gives you something, they give it to you and you take it. And that's what happens here. The Father gives the Son and Jesus takes the scroll. It's a joint action there. And he takes authority over God's plans, over history, over judgment, over redeeming his people. That's what's happening here. But why is Jesus seen as worthy? What makes Jesus worthy? Well, I don't know if you noticed, in verse 9 and 10, there's a new song in heaven. Even heaven has new songs, apparently. So, but that's because something new has happened. This hasn't happened before. This is amazing. In verse 9 and 10, this new song, it answers our question as to why Jesus is worthy. It's because Christ the Lion overcame by being sacrificed as Christ the Lamb. Let me say that again. Christ the Lion overcame by being sacrificed as Christ the Lamb. And it's the idea of the sacrificial lamb, it points to forgiveness, the forgiveness of sin. And it picks up on all the Old Testament sacrificial imagery of lambs and that were slain to symbolically take the sin of the people. And it also points to the Passover lamb. If you know your Old Testament history, and I've mentioned it already, you remember the Israelites, they were captive, they were slaves in Egypt, and there were plagues that came along, and God was saying to Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh was saying no. And so God brought judgment on that land. And the Passover lamb was slain in the Hebrew houses, and they painted the blood on the doorposts, and that was symbolic. It was to take away their sin, so that the angel would pass over them, so that God's wrath would pass over them, so that they would be saved, so that they could be brought out of captivity, out of slavery, and be made into a people of God. And so this sacrificial lamb, it picks up on all that imagery there. But here in Revelation, it's not just one tribe, one nation coming out of captivity. If you look at the end of verse 9, we see that God's people, they are coming out. God's people, they aren't just Hebrews, they aren't just Israelites. They're from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. That's who God's people are. It's from all over the world. The church, the complete church, made up of people all over the world. But this lamb imagery also possibly picks up in Isaiah chapter 53, where Jesus is described as a suffering servant. Let me just read a few words from there for you. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So it was by his blood that you and me were purchased for God. It was by his suffering that we can be made right with God. It was the very fact that he was slain means that we can be made into a people, into a kingdom for God. So although on the cross he was punished, although on the cross he was crushed for our sins, for the bad things we've done, for ignoring God, Jesus took as our substitute, he stood on the cross and he was crushed for us. He was physically slain. And he was spiritually cut off. It was Jesus' greatest victory. And throughout Jesus' ministry, when he was alive, walking on the earth, what we saw him doing was reversing the effects of the fall. We saw him putting right all the wrongs that he came across. So he healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He spoke God's perfect word in a way that could be understood, in a way that was real and perfect and not twisted by human tradition. He revealed God to people that couldn't know God. He lived in perfect obedience to his Father. He forgave sin and he even raised people to life. In short, throughout his ministry, we see Jesus reversing the effects of the fall, of man's rebellion. And that comes to a head, it comes to a climax on the cross, when he deals with the results, he deals with the wages of our sin, which is death. That's what he did. On the cross, he dealt with the results of our sin, which is death. And if you are trusting in him, then he takes or pays the penalty for your sin on the cross. He takes the punishment that you deserve. He takes that crushing wrath of God and he takes it in your place. And that's what we were thinking about last Sunday. He dies the death that you and me deserved. On that place, he was cursed. He was cut off. But that's why Jesus came. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist declared in words not too dissimilar to what the elder said in heaven. John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus died on the cross, that's what he did. He took away the sins of the world. Whoever will call upon his name shall be saved. Without Jesus dying on the cross, there's no hope, there's no forgiveness, there's no eternal life, there is no restoration. So the power of the lion is shown in the slain lamb. And that's why the elders and the living creatures, they fall down in worship, singing this new song. That's why Jesus is worthy and he's able to take the scroll and rule. Look at verse 9. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So just as man's disobedience, rebellion, it brought disharmony and death and broke the world, it shattered a world of peace and unity and love and perfection, so the lion triumphed as the slain lamb. And Jesus, by his death, he brings peace and life and restoration and forgiveness. And that's why he's worthy of praise. And that's our final point. There is no one who is worthy except for Jesus who is worthy of praise. Now remember the question, who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll? There was no reply. There was just this grown man weeping loudly in heaven. And we've already mentioned it briefly, but notice what happens when Jesus takes that scroll from his Father's right hand.